I'm grateful for the opportunity to share with you today. Good morning. I was keenly aware of it, but I just thought I haven't preached in a couple months. I'm grateful for the practice, but as of a couple weeks ago, I've been here at Antrim now for about a year, and I'm just filled with gratitude that God placed me here to walk amongst you and with you. I am grateful for how the Lord has been faithful to us. He's been sovereign. He's never yet abandoned us, even though it's been an interesting year. I'm grateful to see how God has raised up servants among us, leaders among us, to continue to walk in our Sunday schools and teaching the Bible and in various ministries, reaching out to hurting people. Ministry has continued to happen, and it's been a wonderful year. I'm just so grateful to be part of it. I'm grateful for my peers, the staff, those that have wept and strived to serve the Lord by serving this church. I'm grateful for Joe Bear. I'm grateful for his zealous preaching of the gospel. And thankful that for this season, Lord willing, he will continue to preach for a while here. And watching him from week to week, I try to learn some things when you get to be around or be exposed to someone who's rather seasoned or experienced in what they do. They do things well, and you try to learn some things. So I figured maybe I should consider at least talking to Elizabeth directly and calling her out with the different sermons from week to week, because that seems to be the thing to do. So if you've been here, you might understand, but I'm sorry, so... as I was considering what to speak about this week, I've been praying and trying to discern, and that can be a little difficult because there's an awful lot of things that could be said. I mean, there's a lot to teach from Scripture. There's many things within this ministry that I feel could be attended to, some TLC in certain areas. There's things that I'd like to teach about, and there's worldviews that I'd like to speak against. But today, this is what I feel to teach and start from. I want to teach about how Jesus is glorified. He is glorified today, amen? He calls for us all to follow him on a path to glory that he exposed, that he revealed. There's a principle in the path to glory that Christ teaches about in Scripture. Christ has traveled this road to glory, and to be honest, I have to confess to you, I long to see the Spirit move. I long to be in a church that I see and sense the Spirit moving tangibly. I don't want to be a Christian that has synthetic fruit that I've conjured with my own strength. I don't want to be in a nice church. I don't want to be a benign believer that's just treading water until Jesus comes and takes me home. I want to be a part of a church that sees the Holy Spirit moving and is known because we have a reputation for our love for one another. I want to be part of a church that the Holy Spirit is moving because there is widespread repentance and baptisms are regular. I want to be part of a church that is known because we are preaching good news to the poor, because we are preaching good news to the lost, to the hurting, to those that are caught in slavery and ensnared in the trappings of the devil. I want to be part of a church that is seeing people regularly being released from the curse of sin, various addictions, hopelessness, depression, pornography, greed, pride, envy. I want to see these things be broken in Jesus' name. I want to see the Holy Spirit manifesting because marriages that are falling apart are now being put back together. I want to see families that the relationships are broken, that they're being healed. I want to see and be part of a church that defies the strongholds and the worldviews that we see today. Worldviews that deny the truth of the revealed Christ and spread lies of our created identity as image bearers of the living God. And I'm weary of being spiritually dry. I long to be in the presence of God and witness the Spirit changing not just lives and individuals, but family units and communities in towns, in Greencastle, in Marion, in Chambersburg, in Edenville. I want to see revival spread across Pennsylvania and in this nation. Because God spoke to nations, and He continues to speak to nations. I don't want to be the one in the way of those things happening. And the Lord has a way when you seek Him, when you seek to be in His presence. The Holy Spirit has a way of putting His finger on the thing in you that He needs to have changed. Things that He wants you to address. Things that you'd rather not look at. And He made it clear that I had to address some things in myself before He could use me. Because this body cannot go where the leaders are not willing to go. And if I don't obey God, then why would He bother using me? So as I've sought the Lord, He has revealed in me my own pride and my own selfish conceit. And how I am part of a logjam that's hindering the Spirit. I've done my fair share. How can I ever call for transparency among you if I'm not willing to be transparent myself? And Paul said that he was the chief of sinners, and I can identify with that. I feel like I'm not that far off. I have addictive tendencies. It's where I'm weak. I always have. Especially if I'm overwhelmed or stressed, and I want to escape whatever's going on in my life. I overdo the things that give me comfort or disconnect me from pain or reality. Even when that's not exactly the case, I can still overdo and overindulge a thing that might be good by itself. It could be binging on a Netflix show that I'm really into, and I'm staying up too late and denying myself sleep, and then I'm not doing the things I need to be doing. Or it's a book that's really got my attention, and I neglect other things. But one of the really tough things for me has been video games. It's hard for me to walk away from them when I get started. I have a problem walking away from them, and it affects my life. It affects the people closest to me. And it's always been that way. I've had to admit to those close to me and get their help to walk beside me and be accountable to them, to help hold me up when I'm weak so that I can experience victory. And yet, even in that, I can be proud and arrogant. I could be very grouchy and selfish when I'm self-medicating. I can lash out at those that love me, that are close to me, if they try to get in the way of my time. And so God has made it clear that my idols have to go in order for me to be used by Him. And those are just the ones that I'm sharing with you right now. I assure you there's more. I have to lay these things down at the foot of the cross, and it hurts. It hurts to say it. It hurts to do it. And I'm willing to talk about this further. If anybody here wants to ask me questions about my struggles, I'm willing to talk about it. But this is the principle that I feel compelled to teach about today. This principle that I see in Scripture. In order for there to be life or rebirth or freedom or revival, something has to die. Let's look at the text. Join me with the book of John, chapter 12, verses 23 to 27. You see it posted there in the NIV. And as we've been learning here lately, there's various versions of the NIV. So if it's a little different, just go with it. This is what the Scripture says, the word of the Lord. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing it to us. Thank you for the gift of it. I pray that it would be revealed to our hearts today and that we would be transformed by it. Amen. So you notice how this started off, how Jesus puts so much emphasis here. He's saying, now is the time. Very truly I say unto you. He's saying, I'm about to tell you something important. I'm about to tell you the truth. Take note. He says, something has to die for there to be new life. Before growth and life can happen, there must be death. Death precedes glory. Remember, he said the Son of Man is about to be glorified. He's outlining the path to glory. And the cross is right there on that intersection. The word revival means to animate or bring back life from death. Literally, when God looked out and saw that field of bones, those dead, dry bones, and he spoke to them, and they came into a living army to take a dead sinner and turn them back into life. This is revival. This is what happened at our salvation, according to Paul. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. This theme is all over Scripture, from the beginning to the end, all the way back in Genesis, to the cross, to Jesus' death and resurrection. The cross is the gate that eternal life proceeds from. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were told that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would surely die. The creation itself was good until sin entered, and then it had to die in order to be revived and glorified again. But in his sovereign wisdom, God had a plan in place for the cross to make all things new. So let's look closely at this passage and let it speak to us. Now, before we get to this part, for a little context, Jesus has just healed Lazarus, and something like that doesn't just go unnoticed. It gets a lot of attention in the communities when a man rises from the dead. And Jesus has just entered Jerusalem with a great big parade, as we learned about a couple weeks ago before Easter. He marched in, and the Pharisees were beside themselves because they're saying, Hosanna is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a great big hubbub. You can almost sense all of creation rising and leaning in to what will be this penultimate moment in all of history. In this heightened awareness of time, some Greek men approached Jesus. Actually, they approached Philip first. It might have been a little scary to go towards the guy. So they started with Philip, and then Philip's like, all right, let's see what we can do. We'll bring you to Andrew. With a hope of meeting Jesus, they really just wanted to have an interview with him, to talk with him. So they're getting ready to go to Jesus, and this passage is his response. Okay, here's the response. By the way, have you ever been part of an inside joke? Or have you ever been on the outside of an inside joke? The reason I bring that up is because my family, my parents, and my sisters, we have lots of inside jokes that my poor wife Elizabeth has had to live with for years. And she knows whenever they come up that they mean something to us, even though if she doesn't know what's going on, and we're just laughing. And so, for example, if anyone fumbles with their words or says something and their words get all jumbled up, their syllables get all the wrong emphasis, and one of us may respond by saying, well, twerpin' tweepin'. And it makes about as much sense to you as it does to her. Because you weren't there, and you don't know the context, and we are rolling with laughter. And if you want me to explain it to you, I will later, but I promise it's not worth it. This passage has a whole lot of stuff going on in it that we don't understand, that we don't get. It's not a joke, but it's chock full of things that the disciples didn't even know what Jesus was talking about, let alone these poor Gentiles. And so we, as Gentile readers, we often don't get it either. Verse 23, Jesus says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is the truth, so don't miss it. Okay, he's speaking about his coming death here. And I love when Jesus talks in farming speak. He spoke to simple folks and used simple speech to communicate eternal mysteries. And so by talking about sowing seeds and the harvest, he talks about how death is necessary for great gain. And in this case, the death, the cross, will lead to a harvest of new life. He said, a seed must die to multiply. The seed carries the possibility of great gain, but only if it's destroyed. The seed is destroyed, but it is vindicated because it produces a harvest. And Jesus is about to walk this principle out personally as the one to be destroyed for the harvest. This death, the death, brings about new life for all of creation, and it will echo and ripple and repeat forever until all is new. But does it seem like he answered the question for an interview? Has any of you ever felt excluded? Have you ever seen someone that you love feel excluded? One thing that really burns me up is when my kids are out playing on the playground, and there's maybe a couple older kids out there, and they're really trying to engage with them, and they're kept out. They're not included. In fact, maybe they're even ostracized or made fun of because they're younger, or they don't get it, or that's just how kids are. Jesus knows how that feels, because these men were Gentiles. They were outsiders to God's chosen people. The old covenant was with Israel. God's chosen people was Israel, and even Israel was about to reject him. But where he's had to spend all his energy throughout history has been with his covenant people right now, Israel. But all along, since the beginning, his concern is for those that are on the outside, those that are excluded. The sojourners, the immigrants, those that need refuge. His mind has been towards those that are on the outside. It's here when those outsiders are being drawn to him, when we're drawing closer to this great moment in history, and the music is swelling. If he heard me, I hear music everywhere I go, but everything is rising up in energy, and here come the ones that he cares so deeply about that have been just out of reach for so long, and it's like that triggers something in him, and he says, now's the time. I'm about to do this thing that will change creation for all of history, and all of a sudden, I'm sweeping everyone into the covenant, my new covenant of grace. I'm about to die and bring forth many living seeds. His death will be their new life. He's going to die and bring glory to the Father. The old covenant was inadequate, and Israel failed as the covenant people. But through the cross, new life is available for everyone, including Israel, into his covenant of grace. His death is the path to glory, and he couldn't contain it. And he dropped this little nugget on a couple of Gentiles just then. And they didn't get it. But they couldn't get it because his hour had not yet arrived. They weren't yet his so that they could see it and get it. Additionally, there's more. Let me geek out for a second here. Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. Which, again, to our English ears, maybe that's just another name for Jesus, right? The Son of Man carries a whole lot of connotation with it. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other synoptic gospels, to mention the Son of Man is to refer to the Messiah's humanity or his suffering. But if you're a Hebrew, you know, you hear the term Son of Man and you think of the glorious prophecy in Daniel, the exalted one, the one that is revealed before all of creation and all dominion and power is granted to. And this declaration in verse 23 carries both connections. By claiming the title Son of Man, he speaks of glory because he's soon going to be returning to the Father. And because the cross itself would be the supreme manifestation of Jesus' glory. But it's not only that, but that the shame of the cross is followed by his glory, but that the glory is fully displayed in the shame of the cross. They're both on display fully. The path to glory intersects in the cross, in the very name that Jesus revealed about himself. from the beginning to the end of time. These Gentiles weren't going to get this. It was not a joke, but it was on the inside, but Jesus couldn't hold it in. They would not be included into the covenant community until he's lifted up from the earth. Like he said, if you look on down on verse 32, he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself," and he sees it coming. Verse 25 says, "If you love your life, you'll lose it. Whoever hates their life will keep it." And so now the principle that he revealed, first about himself and how he's going to live it out, next goes to his followers. Evie was riding with me this week at Wednesday after I picked her up from the youth activity. And she asked, "Dad, what are you going to preach about?" And I was like, "Well, I think I'm going to preach about how death is required for there to be life." And she's like, "Do you pick these deep topics or is that just given to you?" And I said, "Actually, this one is my fault. I came up with this one." She's like, "Why would you choose that?" And I was like, "Well, I was reading and this is what it says. This is the words of Christ." And I said, "If you love your life, you'll lose it. Whoever hates their life will keep it." And she looks at me and says, "Well, how are we supposed to not love our life? That sounds terrible. How can Jesus say we should hate ourselves?" And I thought to myself, that's a very good point. And I'm sure everybody's going to be asking that same question. I'm sure that we've been reading that. Any English speakers have been reading it and hearing the same thing. It's like, what is that supposed to mean? Because in our culture, our ears aren't hearing what he's saying. It's a form of an idiom used in ancient Hebrew or Aramaic or Phoenician. The same mechanism has been used a couple times in Scripture. For example, in Genesis 29, when Jacob favors Rachel over Leah. It's not that he hates Leah, he just prefers Rachel. So, a thought-for-thought translation, like the New Living Translation, is useful in this case because it helps to reveal the meaning a little better for us to understand. The New Living Translation says, "Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for this life will keep it for eternity." It's like saying, what's your preference by default? Do you give of yourself for this world, or do you lay it down for the eternal? And that's where we see it come into context with our sinful nature. That's when it makes sense. Because to love your life in this way is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, his rights over everything as owner, including you. And we brazenly elevate ourselves idolatrously instead of focusing on him. It's the focus on self that is the root of all sin. So according to this passage, the person that loves their life brings about their own destruction. And this is our problem. Sin has short-circuited our design. Self-serving, self-preserving, that's what we do. That's our MO. Our first thought is not to seek the kingdom first. Our natural state is not to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. And that's why we have to be told. That's why it has to be revealed to us. The contrast in this scripture, these contrasts that Jesus is showing, is that those who hate their life in this world will gain eternal life. This world that's full of evil, full of rebellion, full of death and judgment. It's to reject serving my own interest, but it can't only be just denying yourself. It has to be displacing that bend, that twisted love, and replacing it with a love and focus on Jesus Christ, so that I no longer prefer my life, but I prefer and choose to live for Jesus, not myself. This is only accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, Jesus says, we're to follow him and become like him in his death and resurrection. We must follow Jesus and serve him, and the Father will honor you. We follow that we must die like him in order to be reborn. We follow so that we would be resurrected to new life. And Jesus has said this before, like in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must first what? Deny. He must first deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. He's saying it again. Now, why would Jesus point to the cross? Why would he say, take up the cross? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to Jewish men. What was the form of execution that Jews utilized? Stoning, if you don't know. That's the thing that they were threatening to do, that he had recently evaded several times in his ministry. They went to stone him, and he managed to get away. Hebrews know about stoning. Why did he point to the cross? That's a Roman thing. It's because Jesus is not only talking about laying down your physical life, although that may very well be what is called of you. Crucifixion puts you on display. It's more than just a physical death. It's an emotional evisceration, total annihilation. And that's closer to what the call is that Jesus is saying. Not just your physical life, but for your ambitions, for your imaginations, your hopes, your dreams, cast alongside with all of your precious sins that you hold so dearly. What you want for your career, what you want for a spouse, what you desire for your business, all of these things, they are given and laid down to him. To take up your cross means that you have lost everything in order to follow him. We have to die to ourselves so that Jesus can live through us. Let me put it another way. Before God can entirely use you, he must entirely own you. In order for you to be what God intends you to be, you need to die and let God live through you. That means die to all aspects of ourselves. If we do not obey what the scripture says in this matter, God will not use us. I have to die. Board, elders, staff, we have to die. Something has to die. The anointed one's death on the cross counts unless you hang on to your life. And then you will die with nothing to show for it. Right now, I have a front row seat to a good friend who, his life right now has taken a very difficult turn. It has caused most of his hopes and dreams that he's worked for many years are being taken away from him. His family, his home, his career, and his business have all been affected by this. And it has made him realize how little control he actually has of his own life. And he's admitted that it is tempting and easy to clench his fist in anger and lash out in an effort to blame others, to become a victim, to choose anger because it feels more powerful. But his deep peace was only experienced and felt when he recognized that even though this was painful, that God was with him and had his best interest in mind, even though nothing looked the way that he would choose. So he chose to trust God and lay down his life and surrender to his leading, to the Lord's leading. And it's got to be a daily choice. Take up your cross and follow me is a daily choice. It's had to be daily for him because some days it's really hard not to be angry and to take back control, or at least try. And if you do, it only results in a great big mess. And as his friend, I've seen the grief that he's experienced. But I've also seen the goodness of God, because he's grown as the head of his house. And in the long run, he will see that God has never abandoned him or led him astray. In a way, he didn't have a choice to experience this emotional death. But he has begun the practice of choosing to lay down his life, and I have seen glimpses of revival that I believe will be revealed in God's timing. You see, sometimes God pushes us towards giving Him the reins of our life, even if we don't want to. And if it seems like the world is out to get you, it might just be God. Because He is out to get you as His own precious child. That song we just sang, I am yours, and He loves you. You are His, and He knows what's best for you. He will prepare those He intends to use. And preparation hurts. It causes you to be humble. You will choose to be humble, or you will be humbled. And it's not because He's out to get you. It's because He's got good plans, and we got to change. We got to grow. We need to be resurrected. We've got to be faithful in small things before He'll give us much. And it starts with our dying. The cross is where it leads. Let's rush there. Why would we wait? Why would we wait? Because our pride holds us back. Our love of our lives, our love of our control, which is a self-deception. Our love of our preferences, our love of our preferred idols, it was pride that took Lucifer down. When you begin to be, when the Holy Spirit begins to reveal pride in your life, it's hard not to see it because it goes everywhere. Even when we're trying to do good, our pride messes it up. You know, we are supposed to confess our sins to one another and let our acts of righteousness be in secret. Is it not more likely that we hide our sins and post online about our acts of righteousness? God does not want us to be known. He wants us to be known by Him. Even right here and now, as I stand before you on this platform, it's like taking just a little bit of poison. Because it is dangerous for me to be in an influential place. And I have to constantly give glory to God. Give glory to Jesus. May all glory be to Him. Because I don't want any of it. And He will not share His platform with another. There is no room for two on God's throne. I am replaceable. So are you. So I ask you, brother, who's sitting on the throne in your heart? Sister, who's sitting on the throne in your life? Jesus is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. Is the Holy Spirit running and directing your life? Is He directing your business? It's possible that He's simply waiting to be allowed to. I pray that the Holy Spirit will have complete reign and ownership of this church so that nothing would impede His work. And that He would be free to move and reach those on the outside that His heart is so burdened for. But we have to die. Don't let your pride or fear stand in the way of you laying down your life at the foot of the cross. Because the part of you that is fighting and doesn't want to die, that's the part that loves the darkness. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. We won't be alone. We do it together. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's a great anti-pride practice, to confess your shortcomings to your brothers and sisters. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We should pray for one another that we may be healed. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Confessing your sin is equivalent to posting your sin on the cross and nailing it there with Christ. And it hurts because that's your flesh dying. That's what you feel. But the shame is now on Christ's cross. and you will bear it no more as you become a new creation. If the worship team would please come to the music at this point. Church, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and hold out your hands, if you will. And with your heads bowed, I ask you to go ahead and pray for one another and pray for healing. The scripture just says it's powerful. It avails much. It availeth much. And the eyes of the Lord are looking to and fro to strengthen the hearts of those that are turned to Him. Lord, I ask that you turn hearts towards you this morning. And as we pray, if you will, ask yourself these three questions. Before the Lord, Lord, with these hands do I serve to bring glory to myself or to bring glory to you? Lord, with these hands do I grasp for control or do I lay it down for your sake? Lord, do I conceal something for myself or do I open my hand to release it to you? Can put your hands down. And only you and the Lord know the answer to those questions. And if the answer is that you have served yourself first, then I thank God that this has been revealed to you by the Word. The Word is true. It can only be revealed by the Spirit. And so if you can see that, thank God, because He started removing the scales from your eyes. Now I ask you today, saints of God, continue to pray for healing. Pray for new life, for revival, and for salvation. Lord, I pray that you would have your way with your people this morning. Church, if you wish to pray or confess with one another this morning, I recognize that this is something that you may not want to be made public knowledge that you are confessing. I would say today, don't let the Spirit pass you by. If this is revealed to you and you can feel the power of the Holy Spirit drawing you, be willing to set down your pride. If you will, there will be those available up front this morning to pray with you. Any pastors or elders and leaders in the house, if you would be willing, I ask you to be faithful to come up and pray. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. If you want to pray this morning, the altar will be open. You can come up and pray, and we'll meet you there. If there's anything that you want to pray about, if you simply want to come up and lay it down before the Lord, you may. You can stay in your seat. You can kneel at your chair if you'd like. But lay down your life. Stop holding on to that, which will only bring further death, but embrace His death that you can be revived and renewed.